is the face of God, and that it is through Jesus' eyes that we should be reading all Scripture. Early this year, as I was taking my dog for a walk before school, I spent a week listening to the book of Isaiah through the Christ lens. It was breathtaking. The week of walking my dog in the cold and darkness of February, seeing, feeling Christ in the book of Isaiah has given me the courage to repeatedly read and sit in this section of Scripture. Chapter 63 is one of the places in the Old Testament where we find the phrase, Spirit of God. But after reading the entire chapter, I was drawn back to the first six verses. And so that's where we'll start today. And I have to accept the fact that speaking on the Spirit of God, though that was my intention, will have to wait for another time. Imagine ancient times, and a watchman is calling out to a lone warrior walking towards the gate, and the two have a brief but laden conversation. The watchman gives us an idea of where the warrior came from Edom, from Bozrah. Edom is the land that is associated with the descendants of Esau, the non-favored brother of Jacob. And Bozrah, Edom's greatest city, is actually derived from the ancient word for winepress. The watchman observes and asks, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah? Why is his garment stained crimson? Who is that, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" And God, the warrior, replies, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." The watchman then asks, "Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress?" God replies, "I've trod the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger and my wrath." This is how Isaiah 63 opens in the first six verses. A conversation, so to speak, between Isaiah and God. Edom, representing evil and sin, has been fought by God, and God the warrior has returned home to reclaim his people. This is one of the many places in Scripture people have gone for centuries to show the balance of judgment and redemption, that God will battle evil and sin and redeem / reclaim his people to himself. God tells the watchman, "I have trodden the winepress alone." Notice again the layers of imagery. Garments worn while stomping in the winepress are going to be stained crimson as the singular warrior breaks down the fruit, turning a solid into a liquid. Alone, the warrior, again God, did this redemptive work. Verse 5. "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me." Again, there's a lot of imagery in this single verse, so I'm going to actually break down that verse into two parts. First, God alone has the power to fight sin and win. Back in verse 1, God said to the watchman, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." In other words, God is the one who has what it takes to fight sin and win, and God knows it's only God who can do this. No one can join in the fight. The second point from verse 5, I'd actually look at the cover of your bulletin because the picture there and what I'm about to say are both found. And the picture represents the imagery of what's really going on. In his response to the And I'm going to quote David McKenna on this. In his response to the watchman, God sets two criteria for his warring action. One, the means of warfare must be righteous. And two, the end of warfare must be salvation. What Dr. McKenna is telling us or reminding us, there is a battle. There is war. But as always with God, there's something different. As Jesus so classically says over and over in the Gospels, but I say unto you. In the world we find ourselves, there's war for, we hope, just outcomes, but God in Isaiah is returning from a war of righteousness with an outcome of salvation. I've struggled over the years with the Old Testament, in particular with the brutality that is often found in its verses. To be a king in the history of this world is to wage wars, and that maybe there's going to be a time of prosperity and peace afterwards. But here in Isaiah 63, God is returning from the battle that he alone fights and wins, a righteous battle for the sake of salvation. We're going to hold on to that one. I did a quick dive into the words justice and righteousness. Many times in Scripture, these words are listed together, even though they tend to have different meanings for us today. For many people, justice is found, hopefully, in the court system, while righteousness is somewhere over here, and that just pertains to God. There's a Greek word, I'm going to slaughter it well, I've been practicing this one too. Theikaione, there's supposed to be an S in there. It starts with a D, but anyway. But this Greek word means justice and righteousness at the same time. Because justice is the action, decision that establishes rightness. Justice is what is right and good for all people. As a social construct, justice is just or right laws. As a spiritual construct, it's God's covenant. Judgment and justice actually come out of the Hebrew word mishpat, one word that has actually been translated into two. We tend to view justice as what we want, what we think is right, avoiding judgment. We put righteousness as a God thing so often outside of ourselves. And I ask you this question, are the ancient Hebrew and Greek writers hinting at us that we need to bring judgment, justice, righteousness back together, seeing a deeper, more complex, and richer meaning? And I think they are. All right. When was the last time you read the book A Wrinkle in Time? A couple years, yeah. Tom's going, maybe a couple of years. Published in 1962 by Madeline Engel. It's a Newbery Award winner, falls under the science fantasy category. And at some point, either by our own choice or for many of us, by a teacher's choice, we read this book, some of us as a child. As an adult, it's an easy read. A couple of days in that summertime, post-lunch, but pre-nap time frame. Only take a couple of days, and it's only 198 pages total. My reason for picking up this book is not part of a summer reading program or the classic of being a teacher that gets to return to being a bookworm for a couple of months. The copy that I have was discontinued from circulation at Ephrata Middle School. And I now have it. Let me tell you why. It was entrusted to me until the right time to hand it over to a close friend because of the last student to check it out. And the last student to check this out was Jet Johnson. And now I've written a sermon that includes this book, and my hope is what I share with you that's found in those pages, I hope to share that with Heidi when I give her this book. As many of us have not read A Wrinkle in Time recently, let me give us a very brief overview. Meg and Charles are siblings and become friends with Calvin. Meg and Charles' father have been gone for over a year working for a government agency and is no longer communicating with them. Young Charles has befriended three little old ladies living in living in a said-to-be haunted house. Together, the six of them use a wrinkle in time, a tesseract, to tesser or warp across the universe. That is a really brief summary of the first half of the book. Ultimately, the children end up on a planet that has succumbed to it, the darkness that is trying to overrun one world at a time. And the lie that the darkness is selling worlds is that if you just give in to its conformity, if you just realize its answers are correct, if you just do things the way the darkness wants you to, life will be easy. For example, life is simpler and better if all children play at the same time in their front yards, bouncing a ball in the same rhythm, and then go inside at the same time. And don't worry. If your son tries to play or do something to the beat of his own drum, it will actually come to your house, take your child away, and get him straightened out. In an effort to not live wrong, worlds are giving up the beauty of creativity and expression and adventure. It, the darkness, once you give into it, will set up and take care of everything, making life so much easier. That is the illusion that the darkness is using to gain control. Stop and think. The darkness, the mighty it, is trying to give people things that they potentially already have. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus after his baptism. Three times Satan tried to bait Jesus into bowing to him with things that are not Satan's to give. All of creation is God's. And the Father has already told the world at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, chapter 17, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And let's be honest, when God tells you, "I love you," and you hear it, what illusion is there? What question is left sitting in the shadows? It's a really big "I love you" for us to accept. Meg, in A Wrinkle in Time, finds herself towards the end of the book, having found her father and rescued him. Upon returning to a safer planet where it is not in control, Meg must come to terms that her little brother has not made it back. He's been trapped by the darkness of it. Meg must come to terms that she is the one who must return alone to rescue her brother, to fight the darkness, to reclaim her brother Charles. She tells her father, her friend Calvin, the three ladies, that she, Meg, doesn't have what it takes to return and fight that battle. But they tell her she has the one thing that will save her brother Charles. So with four pages left in the book, Meg finds herself trying to figure out how she is going to fight the darkness, fight it for her entranced brother Charles Wallace. And then it comes to her. Suddenly she knew it didn't have. Meg's revelation is that she was loved by all these people standing with her, and she had her love for them. She contemplates using love as a weapon against it, but questions if she could really do that. Then her revelation truly kicks in. Using love at full strength, she goes back to it and proclaims repeatedly her love for her brother Charles and breaks him free from his prison of darkness. With her unabridged proclamation to her brother, Charles comes out of his trance, out of his living in the dark. Everyone is swept back to earth, and with no one any longer being left behind. Love is the true great power in the universe that conquers any and all evil. Love is what Meg took into battle to be victorious. Part 3. Brené Brown, some of you may be familiar with her, is an author, a speaker, and I didn't realize this, a professor at the University of Texas. She says this on her website as her bottom line in life: "I believe that you have to walk through vulnerability, meaning courage. Therefore, embrace the suck." Meaning, embrace that there are hardships in life. And Brené is unapologetic that our prayers with God are honest not eloquent. Brené reminds me of a mixture of Kate Bowler and Nadia Boltz-Weber. Both are amazing in their ability to speak to people with both feet firmly planted in reality and truth, and that the gospel is for all of us. Never have I listened to anything from these amazing people and not heard Christ calling me to him. I came across Brené recently on YouTube and was drawn by the title, Healing Without Their Apology. And at 17 and a half minutes, it worked perfectly as something to listen to while I was driving, I'm sure, to a lake somewhere. In this edited group of audio clips that work more as a modern-day cliff notes, I have listened to this 17 minutes numerous times. And here are the four key takeaways, and these are in your notes. One, peace is found in acknowledgement, not control. Two, believing I am done letting this pain steal from my life. Three, unsafe relationships push you to slowly give up on yourself. And four, this one has stuck with me. Boundaries are not for punishing others. Compassion is what should come from your boundaries. Hurt in our lives comes in many forms. On occasion, it's from people we hardly know, but most times, we do know the person or the group, thus the hurt. In best case scenarios, people come together, right wrongs, giving compassion and mercy, ask for forgiveness. But that isn't how life works out all the time, is it? Hurt comes in, walls go up, jabs are lobbed over said walls, and darkness creeps in. Within our walls, we think we have gained control, we think we have pushed out, kept out, undesired adversity. But what have those walls actually done? We see that our walls have blocked out the bad and given us shade, a place to rest. We have control of our pain, but the wall becomes a lot of times just a pain blocker. Of course, the opposite is not much better. Is it continually putting ourselves in dangerous situations with dangerous people? Is it simply living in a middle ground that we're looking for some meditative self-help analysis? Our society would say, yeah, that's the best you can hope for. But I want to go back to Brené's four points, maybe add a little insight to each of them with some other things. Number one, peace is found in acknowledgement, not control. Bishop Barron, in a recent homily, says our daily search for peace should be found in our daily prayer to God, and he specifically says daily confession. Too many times we see our daily confession as simply addressing yesterday's sins. No, daily confession is acknowledging what is weighing us down, what is causing us to doubt. Bishop Barron reminds us peace is found in honest and open communication with God. Two, believing I'm done letting pain steal my life. This is an extension of point number one. Remember, the thief comes in the darkness, in the shadows. When we live in prayer, daily confession and communion with God, we get in the habit of turning the burdens of this world over to our Creator and Savior. Number three, unsafe relationships push you to slowly give up on yourself. We desire in our lives safety, and rightfully so. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the reason. You know, you feed a plant the right things with water and nutrients, it grows and it multiplies. Our relationship of prayer with God is safe, loving, and merciful. And God wants our love for him to grow, to multiply. Number four, boundaries are not for punishing others. Compassion is what should come from your boundaries. The way, as the early church was called, is not without boundaries, as we have a part to play in God's covenant. Boundaries are rules, and remember, Jesus gave us two rules. Rule one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And what was the second one? There you go. We have boundaries. we have rules. Like most teachers, summer affords me the opportunity to do things that take a little more time. Reading a children's novel is one example of rediscovering how far God's love can take us. Meg and Charles went across the universe faster than the speed of light. Love is the great power to move huge distances and to fight evil. In one commentary, I went to look up the word justice, and all it said was this, and this is in your notes. Justice, see law, righteousness, peace. To seek justice is to seek law, righteousness, and peace. This is the gospel reading from today from Luke 8 that Caleb gave us. And the woman who has suffered for 12 years. Society, in their incomplete understanding of the law, has condemned her, shunned her, and separated her. This woman who has suffered loves the Lord her God. That is her faith. But she has followed the law as defined by Jesus. And that faith has her know that just a single brief touch of cloth can fight and win because she has turned it over to the mighty warrior. Her faith acknowledges who Jesus is, turns her burdens over to him, and what does Jesus say? Go in peace. Again, justice. See law, righteousness, peace. When I pray, I try to remember to ask for peace that comes from God alone. As much as we fight for control in our lives, we need to acknowledge the life we live and the world around us and turn this world over to God, on earth as in heaven. That is the peace that we seek in this life. We do not seek separation because separation is pain and anguish. Compassion can be difficult, but I love what Brené has to say. Boundaries are there to create compassion. How many times did Jesus have compassion for the crowd pushing in around him? The disciples always trying to push him from one place to another. But it was in the crowd that someone hurting briefly touched an edge of cloth. There is a boundary there, and the boundary was tested, and Jesus immediately turned it into compassion. So it is with that Christ lens, the Jesus lens, I ask us to go back and look at the text from this morning one more time. All three of our examples this morning have addressed hardship, a blood-stained warrior that tells a child, a broken relationship. The prophet Isaiah tells us that God goes and fights evil righteously for a single outcome, our salvation. Let's go back to Isaiah 63 one last time, but we're going to read it through the Christ lens. We ask Jesus, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Now, verses 5 and 6 out of the Bible say, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I think Jesus would read it this way, and you can read along in your notes. But I say to you, I looked, but there was no one who could fight evil and win. And the weight of what was in front of me fell to me alone. So with my own, the Father and the Spirit, with great fury and at great cost, I let the weight of the cross sustain me as there is no other way. I have trampled the sin of this world, in righteousness conquer evil, and pour out my blood for the salvation of all. How much does God love you? God makes a covenant. God goes to war. It was for a single outcome, our salvation. God did not go fight for justice as found served in the court system. No, God is righteous, and his fight has led to salvation because it is in salvation we, you and I, find ourselves wrapped in his mercy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, let's pray.